God tells us in the book of Samuel that he will honor those that honor him. Paul, likewise, in writing to the church in Rome, chapter 12 of his epistle, tells us that we should honor those to whom honor is due. That means we're to recognize that there are authority structures in the world. We're to give honor to those who are in civil authority, ecclesiastical authority, authority in the home, and likewise. And as we do that, we are marking people out, not only for the position that they're placed in, but also for the character that they display, both in authority and in service. Now, if you think about that more carefully, you have examples of that within the church. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. And so there you have an example of the elders receiving honor. But it's not just apostles and pastors and elders that are focused upon. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to the end, we have a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who appears not to be an office bearer in the church, but rather what we would term a lay person. His name, interestingly, comes from the Greek god Epaphrodite, who was the goddess of beauty and love. And maybe as we read in Romans chapter 16, you heard various other names like Hermes and Olympus and Narcissus. Further examples that people who were brought up in pagan society and culture had been brought to faith in the one true and living God and were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man whose mother called him Epaphroditus, evidence that he was born not into a Christian home, but a pagan home, a Gentile devoted to this goddess. But yet as the gospel goes forward, he is saved by the grace of God from his paganism and idolatry, and he becomes a member of the church in Philippi. Now, to summarize what's happening in these verses, Epaphroditus is the one chosen by the Philippian church to take the love gift to the Apostle Paul for his encouragement. They've collected some kind of financial aid, and so he goes 800 miles from Philippi to Rome with this gift. And as he has traveled, it seems like he's come to the end of his strength. He may have been sick. He's evidently exhausted, sick unto death. And word gets back to the church in Philippi. It's not going well with Epaphroditus. And so Paul is saying, I'm sending now Epaphroditus back to you. He is recovered. And when he appears, your alarm and distress will be alleviated. And as a result, the church in Philippi will be comforted, and Paul and his companions in Rome would be comforted. But of course, Epaphroditus is going to take something with him, this very letter that we are studying in our afternoon services, because in the hand of the Lord's servant, this message would be communicated to the church in Philippi. I direct your attention to verse 29 and what's said of Epaphroditus there. Paul says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Literally, honor. Honor such. Hold such in reputation. Well, you see, that tells you this afternoon that there are Christians who should be highly esteemed in your affections. Christians who you are able to identify as worthy of honor. Worthy of honor because they devote themselves so selflessly to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of this man we read in verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. And then verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus is therefore the kind of Christian that we should honor. And as we meditate upon these verses this afternoon, we want to think about that. Christians of honor. What are they like? What kinds of Christians should we honour? Well, with God's help, we want to consider four things about Epaphroditus. The first is, he was a Christian brother. Christians that are to be honoured are Christian brothers. You see, in verse 25, there are a number of things listed here about Epaphroditus. My brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier and your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. But Paul begins with this basic characteristic of Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my brother. Now that's language you're familiar with. You hear me use it a lot from the pulpit. Brethren, I will address you in that way. You'll speak to each other as brother and sister in the Lord. And it's kind of normal to us in the church of the 21st century. But you need to understand that this whole idea of brotherhood in first century Greek and Roman culture was a radical concept. Because the first century church existed in a society that was deeply polarized by divisions and segregations. So you had male and female. You had Jew and Greek. You had barbarian and you had civilized. You had the aristocracy and you had the pleb, the plebeian. And some of this would go to the writings of even someone like Plato and his idea of the Republic. So you have this deeply divided idea of society. Maybe one place that you would have found the concept of brotherhood would have been in the military. The soldiers would have seen themselves as bands of brothers. But society is deeply affected by these divisions. Nothing in Greco-Roman culture united the whole. And into that context, the gospel went forth. The gospel which says there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, but all together one in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's breaking down social and cultural barriers and it's forming congregations of disparate kind of people into one unified body. I say again, I don't think we can understand just how radical that was in the first century. But of course, it all flows from the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And as soon as we encountered that, we realized that we have this basic commonality that every one of us, no matter how much money we have, or influence we have, our status in society, we are united by this common problem. Before God, we are all sinners. And to this universal category of sinners, the gospel is preached. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Every one of us is stripped bare. The only way we can access this hope of forgiveness is to reach out a hand of faith, which is empty, and to take the salvation that is freely given to us in Christ. And what happens? Every one of these individual Christians, with all of their differences, is united in the family of God. Adopted as sons and bound together to each other eternally. Eternally. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is teaching this principle of brotherhood. Matthew 23, and look at verse 8. Jesus says, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren." It's biblical equality. It's not egalitarianism. Egalitarianism denies the existence of diversity and superiority and inferiority. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible's concept of equality recognizes superiority, inferiority, and difference, and then still says you're one in Christ. You're all brethren. You see it played out here in how Paul speaks of Epaphroditus, my brother. If you turn to the book of Revelation, at chapter 1 and verse 9, you'll see John being so highly favoured with divine revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He picks up his pen to write, but yet he doesn't lord it over the church. Rather, he speaks in these terms. Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see how the Apostle John is laboring to tell the people, I am one of you. I'm your brother. What we learn from this is that all social divisions which have potential to come into the church and divide it, are destroyed by the unifying grace of the gospel. And we must labour not to allow any of these things to affect the church of Christ. We should never permit distinction in race to affect the fellowship of believers. We should never allow class differences to impinge upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The richest person in the congregation is one with the poorest person in the congregation. Suppose he were the president of the United States. He is equal in the church of Jesus Christ as the lowest member. That's the idea of this brotherhood. We come from different backgrounds, we come from different families, but yet we are bound together in the one family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see it anywhere more illustrated than in the little epistle to Philemon, where Paul is in prison and he writes to Philemon and he says, I've met Onesimus here in Rome, I'm sending him back to you, your slave. Your rebellious slave, and you may have wanted to wring his neck, Philemon, but when I send him back to you, receive him as a brother. Your slave, there in Roman culture, master and slave, united together as brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. First century culture could not process this. And what a witness it was to the testimony of the gospel of Christ. Well, we don't have the same degree of social division in our culture. However, we ought to be a witness to the world in how God can take different people from different backgrounds with different degrees of wealth and influence and giftedness in this world and weld us together in the most unlikely union in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting to the world the love of a family within the local congregation. So yes, we have structures, and there are officers, and there are roles for men and roles for women. But the underlying principle is spiritual equality in the church of Christ as brethren. Christians of honor recognize this. First of all, he was a Christian brother. Secondly, he was a co-worker. He was a co-worker. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor. Literally means, it means worker with. My brother and worker with. Now, we know he wasn't an apostle, and he doesn't appear to have been a minister the way Timothy was. Rather, he was a member in the local church who did not shirk his responsibility to toil with the gifts that he had together with the apostle Paul for the furtherance of the kingdom. He may have served a kind of auxiliary role, but he served it well. What is interesting when you read the New Testament is to pay attention to how often Paul uses this kind of language. and how frequently he applies it just to ordinary people in the Church of Christ. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, there are numerous examples of this in this chapter. I want to highlight one in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila, who were they? They were a Christian couple, godly Christian couple, helpers and co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. They were from Rome. Paul met them in Corinth where they were saved. They had a house there and Paul lived with them for a period. Perhaps they're most famous for the influence they had over a young zealous man called Apollos who came preaching. And they recognized, well, Apollos, he's got a lot going for his teaching and preaching, but there are some things he needs straightened out on. But rather than take a big stick and beat Apollos or cut him down, they got alongside him. And they influenced this young man and taught him a more excellent way so that he could be useful in the kingdom. Paul writes to the church in Rome and he says, I want you to greet Priscilla and Aquila. They did this with Apollos. They opened their house unto me. I lived with them. The church met in their house. Or turn to that little letter of Philemon and look at the first verse. Philemon and the first verse. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Philemon's another one. A member this time in the church of Colossae. He was likely a wealthy individual. He was a slave owner. We know that. But he's noted for active Christian service. Or look further down to verse 24 of the same epistle. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. It's interesting, Demas is mentioned here. We know he proved out to be false, but there he was laboring together with the Apostle Paul. Later he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But what about Aristarchus? Well, Aristarchus was actually from Macedonia, where the church in Philippi was. And he's with Paul on his third missionary journey. When Paul goes to Thessalonica and there begins to preach, there's uproar. They drag Aristarchus together with others into the local theater. And they're going to put them on trial. There he is. Fellow laborer with Marcus and Lucas, Priscilla and Aquila, Philemon. We could multiply examples here, but do you get the picture of the New Testament church? Christians of note, working together with the Apostle Paul for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ still working? When you think about this congregation of the church, would you think of your brethren, not just as brethren, but as fellow workers? We have the megachurch culture, and it has been terribly detrimental to this idea. Church is somewhere you go to, you sit down, you listen. It's more like a preaching station rather than a New Testament church. But when you look at New Testament churches, do you not get the sense that it was all hands on deck and that they were actively engaged in serving one another and working together for the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? This, brethren, is what we as a church ought to be. A family and a workforce. A family and a workforce. A band of brothers laboring together so that if we were to put any one of your names in a letter, we could put this description after you. Your name, a brother, a fellow laborer in the work and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how will we work? Three things for practical application. You will work to seek the Lord. We will be co-laborers together in prayer, engaging as a united in a united effort as a congregation. And so we're going to come together and pray with each other. And then we're going to go apart and we'll pray for each other. And we'll share the needs that we have and the desires that we seek to be fulfilled as a congregation. And we will get before the Lord as a petitioning workforce. And we will ask God to give us the desires of our hearts. Then we will work to serve the saints. Now I ask you, are you consciously doing this? We will work to serve the saints in that if someone is sick, you would visit them. You know, that's New Testament Christianity 101. It doesn't get any more basic than that. You visit the sick, you visit the afflicted. It may be a mother is not well, take them a meal. It may be there are elderly in a congregation who need to be cared for. We don't have that situation exactly now, but we have members who are getting older and it's coming. We need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to get alongside the elderly and care. And if they can't get out of church, not to abandon them. That's your work. That's not just the work of the minister. It's the work of the congregation. Someone has a practical need. You meet it. That's what Epaphroditus is actually doing. Paul needs help. The church wants to meet it. Epaphroditus physically takes the practical help to the Apostle Paul, 800 miles away. Imagine that. On foot and by boat, maybe, across seas where people get shipwrecked. And off goes Epaphroditus, devoted to the practical help of the Church of Christ. There are young men in this congregation, they need to be mentored. There are young women who need to be taught the virtues of Christian womanhood and motherhood. There are people who are downcast and broken in their minds. You need to be there to lift them up. We're a family. We're a workforce. We seek the Lord, we work to serve the saints, and then we work to reach the world. Just like Aristarchus there, he moved from Macedonia, or he left, he went with the Apostle Paul, and he's in the thick of the battle there in the midst of Thessalonica, potentially going to be arrested, executed, who knows what. But he wants to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are you unconsciously engaged in this? Speaking the gospel to people who need to hear it. Inviting others to church. Trying to build up one-on-one contacts like Priscilla and Aquila. Instead of just jumping in and jumping out again, investing in people. And what do you see but this couple of such an influence in this man, and he goes forth and preaches, and who knows how many people are converted through the ministry of Apollos. Are you willing to invest in people in that way? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're workers together in the church. Thirdly, we're fellow soldiers. Verse 25 again, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Again, a common term for the New Testament church. We find Archippus in Philemon, verse 2, and he's referred to in the same way. He's a fellow soldier. So we're brothers, we're workers, and we're warriors. We're toiling together in battle. Remember how the Jews did this in the days of Nehemiah. They had sword and they had trowel. And they were situated around the wall, every man by his brother, every household defended. There was like a chain of defense and labor surrounding the city of God. Well, a good Christian soldier fights. You know that. You'd be able to tell me, God says we put on the whole armor of God and we stand against the wiles of the devil. And maybe sometimes, children, you try to picture that. You try to picture the Christian in his armor. And there he is with his helmet and his breastplate and his sword and his belt and his shoes. But you make the mistake of thinking that he's a gladiator. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not, Christian. You're not a gladiator. What do I mean? Gladiators went out into the arena and they fought alone. And when they won, they stood and the Colosseum or whatever cheered them. And when they died alone. You're not a gladiator. You're a fellow soldier. In other words, you go into battle as part of a unit. You fight shoulder to shoulder with those that you are united with in the church and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand in resolute defense with your brethren. You advance in an aggressive march with your brethren. And I suppose you were receiving this letter for the first time and you heard fellow soldier. You wouldn't think of soldier the way we do today. You walk around and you see them dressed in their camouflage suits and you know that's a soldier. And you've an idea of the way they go and fight, but that wouldn't have been the case if you'd been in Philippi, a colony of Rome. You would have seen Roman soldiers. You would have recognized them by your dress, and you would have known as a child growing up the way all young boys like to be interested in. You would have known the way Roman soldiers fought. Have you ever heard of a phalanx? A rectangular unit? The front line of it, a shield wall. Up the side, a shield wall. In the middle of it, shields on their head. And step by step, that army conquered the whole of Europe. Do you know what they met along the way? Gladiators. Not gladiators who fought in the Colosseum, but crazy Europeans who thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. And there this Roman phalanx marched on, and you've crazy men screaming and swirling their swords and running at this phalanx, and you know what happened? The Roman phalanx just kept marching on. Fellow soldier, in a Roman context, do you get the picture? We're to be like that unit, shoulder to shoulder, a wall of shields protecting one another. We're to be like that Roman unit, walking forward, beating down our enemy, singing battle songs as we do it. The point is, you don't fight alone. We're not all little maverick warriors. Isolated, you will be weak. You may think you're a hero, and sad to say, many people do today. Christians, Lone Ranger Christians on the internet, thinking that they're the only one faithful in all the world. They don't realize their own weakness. Isolated, we're weak. Divided, we fall. United, we conquer. That's the New Testament pattern. Just like Israel crossed the Jordan and took the land of Canaan, and God said, every tribe will go. Reuben, Simeon, the half-tribe of Manasseh, you want to stay to the east of the Jordan? Well, you can have that land, but first you cross and you fight with your brethren. And under Joshua, they take the promised land. Do you know the book that answers to Joshua in the New Testament? The book of Acts, where our greater Joshua is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sends his united New Testament church now to take her promised land. That is the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth and the nations that God has given to his Son as his inheritance. And we go forward like that, a united church, to bring the nations into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that through men and women and children in congregations like this. Christians of honour recognise that they're brothers and they're workers and they're soldiers. But fourthly, he was a selfless servant. A selfless servant. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So the word minister there means to serve. But read on and look at what we come across in verse 27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And then verse 29, hold such in reputation. Verse 30, because. Why is it that you ought to hold this man in particular in reputation? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, he devoted himself to service to the point of near death in order that he might be of benefit to the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know exactly all the details. I think what is clear is that he hazarded his life. We don't know what the sickness was. It may have been disease that he contracted on his journey to Rome, or it may have been just complete exhaustion. Trying to take this gift to the Apostle Paul, it appears to be more than sickness. So you try to think of him exposing himself to trial, to the weather, to the elements. He's done all of that. He's come to Rome. It would have been difficult enough to be associated with the Apostle Paul in Rome. All of that may pour in to what's going on in Epaphroditus' experience. All this when Paul says that the other Christians he knew were seeking their own things, not the things which were Jesus Christ's. They have these other priorities, but Epaphroditus, like Timothy, he's focused on other things. So you're seeing it in Timothy, you're seeing it in Epaphroditus, you see the same thing in the Apostle Paul, don't you? Acts 20, he's in Ephesus, don't go up to Rome, or don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. Bonds await you in Rome, or in Jerusalem. Don't go there. Potentially you're going to die in Jerusalem. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Paul, you're going to die. I'll serve Christ still. Epaphroditus, you're nearly dead. How did it happen? I just wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, you make sure to hold such a man in reputation. This is a Christian who ought to be honored. Somebody that you're not wondering about. Is he hot or is he cold? Is he interested? Is he engaged? Is he committed to Christ? It's patently obvious in everything he is. Children, God says, identify that kind of Christian. Honor that kind of Christian. And by implication, strive to be that kind of Christian. Why do such men do these things? Well, I think the reason is that something bigger than themselves, something bigger than their own lives, is the driving influence to everything they do. We've talked about Timothy, we've talked about Paul, we've talked about Epaphroditus, these people who were concerned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are but three illustrations of what we read in verse 5 and following of Christ himself. If you want to understand Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, you've got to understand this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Epaphroditus, what motivated you to serve the Church of Christ in this way? You're nearly dead. He might well say, my Lord Jesus Christ, who did not serve me to the point of being nearly dead, but who died and bore the guilt of my sin and the wrath of God in order that I might have life. And that mind of loving, self-sacrificial service has won my heart and it shapes my life. What is this life that Christ has redeemed, that I will take it to myself and not lay it at the feet of the one who gave it to me? That's the kind of answer you expect from the servants of the Lord like this. Christians of honor, do you know them? Christians of honor, are you like them? Because the Word of God says that Christ has made you brethren, he's called you to labor, he's enlisted you to fight, and he requires you to serve. And when you give yourselves to these things, you honor him. And as you honor him, it's like that honor kind of reflects back upon you. When you read the title to this sermon, I wonder, did you feel a little bit awkward? Christians of honor? Oh, you say, but when I've done everything to serve, I'm but an unprofitable servant. Yes, that's true. And we're not to heap honor upon men. We're not to praise men. And of course, there's a sense in which that is true. And we don't want to flatter people and feed their pride. And there's a sense in which that is true. But listen, God says, honor those to whom honor is due. And this kind of Christian is noted. Hold such in reputation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.